Turn with me this morning, please, to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 8. We're looking this morning at verses 26 through to verse 39 of Luke chapter 8. In reading, though, I'm going to go back to verse 22. Luke chapter 8, verse 22 to 39, concentrating on the second major episode of that portion. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Let's pray. O God of mercy and grace, again we plead for your favour toward us. Lord, will you grant peace to troubled souls, confidence to frail hearts, a clear sight of the power and pity of your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Saviour of sinners, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Lord Jesus stilled a storm, and now he is about to still a soul. We move from the more physical to the more spiritual, if you will, from what seems a natural sphere to a supernatural sphere, from creation more generally to God's creatures thinking and feeling. The question that was raised by the stilling of the storm is going to receive a very clear answer in the stilling of this soul. Who can this be? is going to be plainly revealed through the pity and the power of the Lord Jesus as he comes among the Gentiles. So, if we're assuming that it may well have been night time when this windstorm came down, and the Lord Christ rebuked the winds and the waves, and a great calm was established, now this sailing vessel with the disciples in it, perhaps more than just the 12, perhaps other boats besides, make a steady and serene path across the lake to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. At which point there is an immediate confrontation. You could argue that another storm breaks, and it's there in the first few verses of the passage that we are looking at. As the Lord Christ steps out of the boat, a man is waiting for him. I don't know how you sometimes feel when you open a door and there's maybe somebody standing there. Oh no, this isn't what I wanted, or not what I expected. Perhaps you walk into a building and someone's coming towards you and you're not sure now what's going to happen. Well, this man waiting for the Lord Jesus is a terrible sight. He is the victim of a long affliction. He has been possessed by demons, and all the indications, even in comparison with other instances in the Gospels, are that this is that some kind of extreme case. We're told what he looks like. He's naked. Mark gives us an extra detail that he is accustomed to cutting himself with stones. He's got this self-destructive shamelessness in which he is without clothes and covered with wounds. We're told where he lives, among the tombs. He's in the abode of the dead, typically driven out into the wilderness. He is, by every count, as a Gentile, as a demon-possessed man, living among the tombs under this situation, he is unclean. We're told how he acts. He is wild and ferocious. When the fit is upon him, he cannot be bound even with ropes or with chains, but is able to break free from the bonds that he's tied with and the house that he's locked in, and to rush out again under the influence of these demons into the wilderness. The whole portrait is one of spiritual ugliness and uncleanness. It ought to bring forth profound sorrow from all who consider it. But this man responds to the Lord Jesus with angry humiliation and resentful subjection. A voice comes from his mouth, and it may very well be that it sounds like a great host of voices. Now, I'm not trying to dress this up with Hollywood special effects, but this man is possessed by a legion of demons, and they speak of themselves in the plural. We are many. And they rage through this man. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Whose voice are you hearing? Is it him? Is it them? This man's personality has been swallowed up. The I's and the we's run in to one another. But there is this recognition, angry, subjection and humiliation. This is the Son of the Most High God. I beg you, do not torment me. This man, or at least the demon that possesses him, the demons that have taken up residence in him, they know the answer to the question, who can this be? Some of you know what James records in chapter 2 and verse 19 of his letter, that even the demons believe and tremble. They know who Jesus is, they know his power, and they tremble before him. There's a strange exchange that goes on. And Luke's sort of flipping back and forth between what Christ has said and when he said it. But the sense seems to be that at first Christ addresses the man. He's trying to talk to the person, but he gets an answer from the demons. showing something of the extent to which this man is under their control and their bondage. Legion is the language of an occupying army, violent and destructive, all death and darkness. And this man has a multitude of demons within him. There's a danger that we'll start seeing demons hiding under the beds and lurking behind the trees. There's a danger that we won't see demons anywhere. There's a danger, especially in the modern West, to use that phrase, whatever it actually means, that the devil has pulled his greatest con trick. That the father of lies has persuaded you that he's not there. And that the demonic is a joke, it's a trick, it's something that belongs to charlatans and frauds. Without wanting to push us to an equally dangerous extreme, let me urge you not to underestimate the reality and the cruelty of demonic forces. There are witches at work in Maidenbower. There is occult practice that has long been undertaken in and around Charlwood. There are people not far from this building who would be happy to introduce you to their familiar spirits. There are spiritist churches in Crawley where you can go and speak through mediums to those who are dead. Some of you boys and girls, you may not have come across it yet. You might already be facing it. There will be people at your schools, if you're going to local schools, who will invite you to maybe do some Black Mariah. If you don't know what that is, you don't need to know. But if they invite you to do it, you say no. There'll be parties where they'll bring out the Ouija board and they'll invite you to try and get messages from spirits. Do not underestimate the reality and the cruelty of Satan and his armies. Do not imagine that this is all fraud and nonsense. And do not think for one moment that you can play with the occult and that you can tinker with hell and leave unscarred. This was and is something of the reality of life in a fallen world. And there's not one of us can afford to dabble with darkness. This is an extreme case of the slavery of Satan. This is as far removed as can be from the liberty of God's Spirit. This is utter misery rather than any joy. And although it may be different in degree, it is the same in kind as the bondage of every person here who's not a Christian this morning. I hope you understand what I'm saying. If you are not a believer this morning, then the scriptures make clear that you are under the authority and influence of the prince of the power of the air, that you are a child of wrath, that you are given over to your own lusts. You may not be possessed by a multitude of devils, but you are still under the authority of the wicked one. Salvation is described as a transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And in this confrontation, extreme though it may be, there is at least a picture of the bondage to darkness in which every natural man, woman, boy, and girl lives. And I don't think you need to look very far, or perhaps even very hard, to see the influences of this rising pressure in our society. I'm not necessarily suggesting that you go looking for it, but you look at some of the imagery and some of the activity that is taking place in some of the big concerts and the festivals that are taking place around this country. You look at some of the things that have been going on in London the celebration of perversion on a grand scale over the last few days, and I think you would find it hard pushed not to look into some of those eyes and to see direct evidence of demonic activity. And Christ steps out of his boat and comes face to face with a man who speaks with the voice of a legion from hell. What happens next? Command and control. We've already said that this whole sequence of events, from the stilling of the storm through to the dealing with Jairus and his daughter and the woman with the flow of blood, is revealing the calm authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may be confronted by a legion of demons, but he is still in charge. In verse 29, he has commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And the negotiation that takes place is not whether or not they're going to obey him, but what form that obedience will take. In verse 30, he interrogates the demon, and he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. In verses 28 and 31, this demonic horde is begging the Lord Jesus Christ and is obtaining permission from him. Command, interrogation, permission. This is not the language of negotiation in that stage. These are not two equal but opposite forces, and there is nothing here at all in which Christ is wrestling to overcome a strength that is against him and which he cannot respond to. From the very first moment, these demons recognize the divine authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They acknowledge that they are dealing with the Son of the Most High God. They accept his rule. He commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. They are constantly under his government. They seem to have this sense of the coming judgment. In Revelation and chapter 21 and verse 28, we see the end of all such opposing forces to the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 21, it's not verse 8, it's the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars which have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's the place where Satan and his angels are condemned. You see, the devils believe in hell. What's your image of hell?
Not nice.
Not nice. Certainly not nice. But for many of us, Grace, tell me, what's the image of hell that you think people have or that you have? Okay, so Bible language, grinding of teeth, darkness. But the popular image is of little guys in red lycra running around with pitchforks, jabbing at the bad people. The popular image, even in high culture, remember what words Milton puts in the mouth of his devil? Better to what? Better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. But the devil doesn't rule anywhere. Yes, he has some form of authority, but hell is the place where the demons are punished, not where Satan gets to have his way. The devils, Satan and all his fallen angels, will be as they now are, but ultimately destroyed with this second death, a perpetual punishment under the authority of Christ in his majesty from the holiness of God. And there seems to be a sense that these demons are saying, don't send us there yet. Don't send us into the abyss. You have the right to cast us out. You can send us wherever you will. We're only pleading with you. We're begging with you. Don't send us there ahead of time. I don't quite know how to state this next thing. But there's a strange glimmer of grace. It's not saving grace, but I think it shows us something about the justice of God. The justice of God is not cruel justice. Even these demons are permitted to go not into the abyss, but into this herd of swine. But if you want to see what they are like, look at the response of the pigs. They rush violently down the hill into the lake and are drowned. There's a sense in which you can see in what happens to the pigs the ultimate destination of what that man would have been and where he would have gone if the demons had continued to have their way with him. He's already living among the dead. He's crying out with a loud voice and cutting himself with stones. The demons are destructive. The man is utterly delivered. His soul is now as calm as the Sea of Galilee after the storm had been stilled. Who's in charge? It's the Lord Christ. From beginning to end. There's no point at which there's a pressure returning against him that he cannot respond to. He governs this absolutely. That's a great comfort to you if you're a Christian. Because your Saviour reigns. Your Christ on the throne, just now in his time of exaltation as he was in his days of humiliation, has all authority now in heaven and on earth given to him in his risen glory. If this is what he could do then, is there any threat that he cannot overcome? Any danger that he cannot prevent? Any enemy that he cannot now conquer? Or at least work out his triumph against? And it's a comfort to you if you're here this morning, dead in your trespasses and sins. It's a hope to you if you're here this morning under the influence of the devil and his angels. I'm not saying we have anybody demon-possessed here this morning necessarily, but I am saying that if you are in bondage to the wicked one, then it is this pity and this power that you need. It may be that you are in the grip of some particular sin. It may be that you are caught up in some lust of this world. It may be that there is some habit of soul to which you are a slave. It may be there is some evil appetite or some sinful pattern to which you feel yourself subject. There may be things in your history or in your present experience in which you are even revolted with regard to yourself. There may be something hellish hidden in your life. And Christ only, is able to set you free. Here is his power. Here is his authority, even in these things. There is no spiritual battle that Christ cannot win. You will fail again and again, but Christ is the overcomer. There is no bondage that he cannot break. And so if you're here this morning and you are still in the chains of Satan, you need to cry out to Christ to break your bonds. And if as a Christian we are wrestling with some sin that remains in us, if we still feel the assaults of the wicked one, it is to this Christ that we need to turn in order that we may have the triumph, that we may be overcomers. There's a confrontation in which Christ's command and control becomes manifest. But there's a further conflict. And there's a sense in which this is the saddest part of the whole story. It's at least as sad in a different way to the case of this poor man who was possessed by a legion of devils. Because he is, in verse 35, now clothed, seated at the feet of Jesus, in his right mind. Now what would you have hoped would be the response under such circumstances? Here's the man who used to have to be locked up, but couldn't be. Here's the man we used to chain up but used to escape. Here's the man whose cries would echo through the night as he lived among the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Here's the man who terrorized the region. He's clothed and in his right mind. Wouldn't that be a cause of joy? Wouldn't there be great delight? No, fear. Great fear. It's there in verse 34. When those who fed them, the swine, saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city, in the country. They're running away in terror. Verse 35. Then they, the rest of the people, came out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found that man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And then in verse 37. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to leave, for they were seized with great fear. The more they think about this, the more terrified they become. The confrontation with the legion of devils is already over, but now there is a conflict with men who seem to be gripped by a superstitious dread of the supernatural and a selfish fear of saving grace. You see, the strange thing is that the people of this world know how to handle sin. They know what to do. It's normal to them. There are environments in which things that perhaps might turn the stomachs of some people here are just regular behaviour. And people get used to that. It's one of the reasons why you cannot afford to play with the least sin, because it's a downward slide into worse and worse iniquity. We know what to deal with, how to deal with people even like this. We lock them up. We chain them. We tie them down. I'm not saying that's, you understand what I mean. We know how to control, how to respond to the worst excesses of wickedness. But what bothers people? What really freaks someone out? It's when someone like that gets converted. If you've been saved from anything like that kind of lifestyle, what is it that really messed with your friends' heads when you got saved? When you were running in wickedness, that was perfectly normal. They knew how to handle that. But when you got converted, when you started living for the glory of God, when you no longer ran with them in the same flood of dissipation, to use that language, that's when they thought you were really weird. That's when they became afraid. That's when they were troubled by what was happening. And that's what's going on here. These people are more at ease on one level with the victim of demons than they are with the victor over the demons. They're more comfortable in the darkness than they are in the light. They seem to be more concerned with their comforts and their profits than with the human soul. They don't know what to do with this man now that he is clothed and in his right mind. They don't appreciate the fact that in order to bring him from darkness to light, they've lost a herd of about 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of bacon. That's a lot of money, at least on this side of Galilee. They don't want a Jesus who's this disruptive. They don't want someone who's going to mess with the way that life is supposed to be lived in Gadara. And the challenge then comes not only to them, but to us. Even as Christians, are we more comfortable clinging to our comfortable gloom than embracing costly blessings? What kind of people do you want converted? Nice ones, usually, isn't it? Not the people whose experience is going to expose us. Not the people to whom further ministry is going to be profoundly costly and sacrificial. Not necessarily people who are going to bring the kind of baggage that we don't like. And you're fine with your baggage. It's not that you don't have any brothers, sisters. You just got nice, tidy baggage. Your mess is all bound up and wrapped up in bows. Perhaps you don't always want the ugly baggage that spills out of other people's lives. But we can be more ready to go on with something that doesn't disrupt the way that we like to have life lived, than we are to respond in the right way to the mercies of God. To be disturbed or distressed by the experience or the result of salvation. Tragically, if you're not a Christian, you could prefer slavery to liberty. You prefer your comfortable gloom to the cost of following Jesus Christ. That's often what it comes down to. That you'd have to change. That life can't go on the way it does. That you'd have to give up your sinful pleasures. That you'd have to turn your back on sinful companions. You might not be surprised by this. Do you know the one question that almost every commentary raises and deals with at this point is? Poor pigs. The more modern the commentary is, the more time it gives to this question. We are stewards of God's creation. One of the Puritans said that when a man is converted, even the life of his dog improves. And that is and should be true. But I can't help but feel that in the fact that reading this passage, the first question that needs to be addressed by so many people is, why did Jesus do that to those poor pigs? Shows precisely the same kind of confusion as there was in this region. What's missing from that question? What about the poor man? What about the man who was possessed by a legion of devils? How can we read this passage and see a man delivered from such bondage and see people who are more concerned with their comforts and their profits than they are with salvation? And the one question we're left with is, what about the poor pigs? In fairness, one preacher on this text does say these are the most privileged pigs in history. They get to demonstrate the power of Jesus Christ in a way that few other creatures ever did. That might be pushing it a bit too far in the other direction. But you can just see, can't you, what sort of confusion there is, not just in Gadara 2,000 years ago, but in the modern world. How uncomfortable we are with the cost of Christ's presence. How slow we ourselves, even as Christians, might be to embrace what it means to have Christ mightily at work among us. See, these people are just not interested in a disruptive Jesus and an unsettling salvation. And the tragedy is that they ask the Saviour of the world to go. They ask him to switch off the light. They want him to depart and go back where he belongs. Now, these are Gentiles, but it's exactly the same spirit as was in so many of the Jews. What did you go out to see? The Lord Jesus asked about John the Baptist. A man clothed in soft garments. What did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. But when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Whether Jews or Greeks, the tragedy of resisting and rejecting the Christ of God. Mercifully, that is not the end of this story, because there's a commission. A commission for this man who has himself now been restored, not just to sanity in society, clothed and in his right mind, but to spiritually healthy state. He has been fully saved. I'm not saying he's now become a perfect man, but the demons that once reigned reign no longer. His personality has been restored, not just to the surface of his being, but has been restored by coming to Jesus Christ. There would still be sin remaining in him, but sin no longer is reigning in him. The throne of Christ has been established in this man's soul, and legion's cruel oppression is once and for all ended. And we need to remember as well, especially given some of the strange spiritualities that wash around us, even with the name of Christianity, that no Christian can be under the immediate influence of a devil in this way. Christians do not need to be delivered from demons in this sense, because there is no room for the demonic in this way when the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in the heart of a man or a woman. This man has been brought from death to life, spiritually speaking. This man has been brought from darkness to light. He now enjoys the liberty of the sons of God. He has been set free from sin and death. And what happens? Well, the demons had begged Jesus not to send them straight into the abyss, and he had permitted them to enter the swine. That was gracious. The people had asked that Jesus would leave, and Christ obliged them. The man pleads that he might go with the Lord Jesus, and Christ refused him. You notice the only time that Jesus says no in this passage is to the man who's now following him. He's been freed, you see, to serve. And Christ knows best. It may be that if he took a Gentile disciple back across the water at this point in his ministry, it would confuse the situation with regard to the mission to the Jews and make that more complicated than it needs to be. It may simply be that this hard-hearted region needs a witness. Christ doesn't say, yeah, they don't like me around here, you'd better come away. He says, they don't like me around here, you need to stay and speak. We'd probably like it the other way, wouldn't we? Maidenbower doesn't have much interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Crawley seems to be a hard place sometimes. Charlwood is tough going. I'm going to take you away, and you can just spend your days just skipping blithely in spiritual well-being in the presence of the Lord Christ. Well, we already know that that's not how Christian discipleship works. But have you ever considered that the reason why we're here is because of the hard-heartedness of people? That the reason why God has a church in this place is because this region needs to hear about Jesus Christ. Go home, he says, and testify of the great things that God has done for you. Think again of Luke chapter 7. Wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom is going to be justified by her child. This man, this trophy of grace, this marvel of mercy, he's going to go home and he's going to tell people what great things God has done for him. So he went his way and he proclaimed throughout the whole city. He doesn't just wait until he gets home. He starts before he gets home. And once he's got home, he then goes from home and he starts heralding, proclaiming this earnest, fervent, faithful witness to the great things that God has done for him. But what does Luke say? He tells people what great things Jesus has done for him. Now, it may be that as far as this man is concerned, if Christ is present, then God is acting. He may simply be expressing his sense that Jesus is an agent of God. That's possible. But it's not this man who's telling this story. It's Luke. And remember why Luke is telling this story. Remember Luke's intention. Theophilus, I'm reminding you of these things. I've collected these things together. I've arranged them and communicated them in such a way that you may be assured of the things in which you've believed, that you may become more confident with regard to the truth which you have been taught from the beginning. What should a Theophilus learn from this? How should you and I, standing with him, respond to these things? Don't you imagine that Luke wants you to make the connection? Who can this be who commands the elements? Who can this be who controls the demons? Who alone has such pity and such power? Who is this Jesus? He is the Son of the Most High God, and he is the Saviour of sinners like me and like you. Now, do you own him as such? You see, if you're a Christian here this morning, then you too can bear witness to the great things that God has done for you in Christ Jesus. To the great things that Jesus has done and is doing in your life. And brothers and sisters, if your instinctive response to that is, well, I don't have much to say, then the problem lies not with the salvation of the Saviour, but with your apprehension of it. And you might say, well, my testimony is not as dramatic. Let me put it this way. Is there anything striking in the story of how you were dead and you now live? Is that dramatic enough for you? You recognize, don't you, that once you were an enemy of the Most High God, and now you have been humbled by his grace, brought into his kingdom, adopted as sons, and Christ is in you by his Spirit to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus. Is that dramatic enough for you? Once you were blind, but now you see. Is that not a story of grace? Once you were deaf to the Spirit's speech in the Scriptures, but now you hear the Word of God. Once you were bound, but now you are free. Once enchained, now liberated. Is that not a story of grace that every Christian can tell? Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that though this may be an extreme instance, if Christ has saved us, then he has brought us to from darkness to light. From a life among the dead to seated at his feet. And that is a story worth telling. And if you don't understand it, then you need to repent as a Christian of your low views of the God who saved you and your too high views of the person who was saved. Because if your sense of salvation is that you were fine and God was nice and you just tipped over the edge, you've got nothing to say, have you? But if you can sing with a Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." See, some of you like that language. But once you've stopped singing, you stop speaking. You don't tell anybody about the amazing grace that saved a wretch like you. You've got to ask, do you actually believe that amazing grace has saved wretches like me and you? Because if it does, then Jesus Christ says to you, go home. Start with your dad and your mum. Start with your brothers and your sisters. Start with your children. Start with your friends. Start with your neighbours. I mean, by all means, go onto the streets. By all means, knock on the doors. By all means, take the invitations out. Walk into the town. Join in preaching the gospel. But if you're not ready for that, at least do this. Go home today and tell people what great things Jesus has done for you. Because all through this passage runs a golden thread of compassion. The possessed man was delivered. The demons, in some sense, had their proper punishment delayed. The hard-hearted people of this region had a sustained witness provided for them. They said to Jesus, please go away. And he left someone behind to remind them of the great works of grace that he had done. If you're here this morning as a believer in the Son of God, then all those mercies of which we've just spoken are yours because of him. Why is there not compassion for you if you're not a Christian this morning? This is what you need. If you're in darkness and in death, the self-destructive realities of sin raging in your humanity, it is this compassion that you now need. You are confronted afresh with the costly compassion of Christ. Some of you have said over and over and over again, "Go away." You've said every time Christ has been proclaimed up to this morning, "Depart from here. I don't want you and I don't want this." But the compassion of Christ is in this. But once again this morning, he's put you in a place where his good news is heralded. And once again, he has sent a preacher to tell you of the pity and the power of the Saviour of sinners, the Son of the Most High God, to call you again out of darkness into his marvellous light. Do not spurn the compassion of Jesus Christ. Do not turn your back upon his mercy and his grace. Come now to him who can still the storm on the sea and who can still the soul of a demon-possessed man. And call upon him that you too may have life in his name. Amen. O Lord God, every one of us in the natural sense relies absolutely upon you for the life that we have in this world. And each one of us relies utterly upon you in your grace and mercy for life from death, spiritual life. It is only in Christ that we can have life and have it more abundantly. Only beneath his sheltering wing that we can live in peace and with joy. O Lord, it is a costly grace, yes, but it is a wonderful blessing. And we pray that we may for ourselves relish that grace, that we may no longer esteem it lightly, that we have been brought from death to life, but rather that we might tell of the great things that you have done for us. We pray, O God, that you would therefore unshackle our lips, that you would make us to be faithful witnesses of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and that we might see not only those who are here this morning, but many more, bowing the knee to him, not with the angry and resentful submission of the demons, but with the joyful heart of a man who, having been blessed, was clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Bring us all to that point, O God, and make us willing servants of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.